The final chapter of Peter's second epistle, and I imagine you will feel as I do that it's quite a relief to have got through the grim and terrible things that the apostle has said in the previous chapter, although we have seen just how needful it has been to study these grim things and to see how relevant and up to date they are for our own time. Now this final chapter, and we're only going to be looking at a few verses this morning, rings a somewhat different note, as I think will have become clear in the reading of it, and it returns to an emphasis that we saw in chapter 1, in its exhortation to hold things in remembrance. In chapter 1, we have the threefold emphasis from Peter. Wherefore, in verse 12, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them. Verse 13, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. In verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Now, this is a characteristic note in this epistle, and it certainly has significance. I'm prompted to remark that this is a very suitable note to strike on a Sunday when we have the Sunday school children with us for the annual giving of the book prizes. And I'll say a word or two to them first, boys and girls. We cherish the hope that during the past year there will have been many things taught to you which you will be wise to remember in coming days and years. Indeed, things that you have been taught in Sunday school will, we hope, be a foundation of Christian faith and Christian life for you that will stand you in good stead all your days. Some of you may remember what was said when we studied chapter 1 and these verses I've just been reading. That's not very far back in March. I spoke of the word that Peter uses to, in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now, I used an illustration which I suppose was more familiar in earlier days when we still had coal fires in our homes, speaking of how on a winter's day, when we've been out for a walk and having built up the fire and banked up the fire before we went out, we came in, the first thing we did was to get the poker and stir up the fire and let air into it. And presently it began to flare up again, with flames leaping up and a cheery warmth filling the room. The fire wasn't out, but it wasn't getting the air that it needed to make it a real fire, and therefore it wasn't giving out much heat. It needed disturbing in order to make it fulfill its true function. Now, there's an art, of course, in doing that to a fire. If you don't do it carefully, you'll land up with a lot of the coals on the hearth and the fire nearly out. But you can do it. And this is the word that Peter uses when he says, stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You see, boys and girls, the fire that has been planted in us can never go out. But from time to time, it does need to be stirred up into a flame. And there's a sense in which, during the year, you have been having fires set in your lives, which, if they're not yet lit, will one day burn brightly for the Lord Jesus, wherever you may be. And it's our prayer for you at this time that this will be so. And it could just be, you know, that the fire that's already burning in some of your hearts may be made to burn more brightly through this service today. Now, I'm going to go on with the passage for the big folks. It does seem as if Peter, in what he says here, is referring back to what he's been underlining in the second chapter about the heretics that had been troubling the church and threatening the church's life and well-being. And that he's continuing on this general theme in this chapter, as we see from verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. That's to say, these scoffers are just one further example of the false teachers who've already received such devastating treatment in chapter 2. And the association of what Peter says in these verses with what the prophets of old say. Look at verse 2. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. And that seems to me to make it clear that Peter believes that a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures should be sufficient to forewarn them of the dangers that the last days would hold for the people of God. And this is why he is concerned to bring them to remembrance. And so here's a further emphasis on the importance of being taught in the Word as being a safeguard against wrong teaching of whatever sort. You see, it's still not sufficiently recognized by Christian people that the Word of God hid in the heart, not lost in the heart, but hid in the heart, is a reservoir which can be tapped by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples? He said, when you're brought before kings and councils, take no thought. Don't be worried about what you're going to say, because it will be given you in that moment what you shall say. But the way in which it is given is that the Spirit of God goes to the reservoir in your heart and draws out into your conscious mind the very words that you need to say. But if they're not there, that rather limits the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Now, that's why it's so important to hide God's word in our heart. Only this week, I've had further evidence of the truth of this in a discussion that was held in our minister's fraternal, when deep disquiet was being expressed by the general tone of our recent assembly, when it was indicated that the establishment and the assembly can generally be sure of a substantial vote with them, as a matter of course, on any issue that the establishment brings before the assembly, mainly because large numbers of members, particularly lay members, but not solely lay members of the assembly, assume that if the establishment say it, it must be right, and they vote accordingly without thinking biblically about whether what they're saying is right or not, because they haven't been taught to think biblically about many of the matters that are brought up. I had a visitor this week for a few hours, and we were discussing these things. And one of the things he said to me, and he was a man well versed in the things of the church in Scotland, he said, the great problem, of course, in the land is an uninstructed eldership. Now, thank God, that could less be true of our place than many. But if there are elders sitting in the General Assembly who are not acquainted with biblical truth and biblical principles. They are in no position. To understand what is being said or the implications of what is being said. And so they vote with the establishment. They must be right. They know what they're doing. So one clear lesson which Peter's words teach here is the importance of a thorough knowledge of what the scriptures say. Did we know, for example, that the scriptures do in fact teach that in the last days scoffers would arise? Paul knew this, as is very clear from his words in 2 Timothy. Listen to these words. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And in chapter 4, I charge ye therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And what about our Lord's own words in Matthew 24 about the last days? He warns about these very things. People will say, lo, here is Christ, lo, there is Christ. Don't believe them, he says. Be discerning. Sometimes Christians are more interested in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days. And of course the Bible does say that. Joel, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. But they forget the other strand of prophecy, equally authentic, that stands over against that, which says that in the last days scoffers shall come, and men shall be lovers of themselves rather than of God. And that strand, now you see, you have to hold both together. Both are true, depending on the perspective from which you view them. I remember being very forcibly made to think about this. I mean the two different viewpoints that can both be true from whichever perspective you look. I was reading a historical novel dealing with the 19th century, the mid-decades of the 19th century. The time when cotton was one of the great industries in the Midlands and Lancashire particularly. Now, that period of history, the mid-decades of the 19th century, was characterized by a mighty movement of the Spirit of God, in which hundreds of thousands of people were converted in the United Kingdom in the years 1859 to 1865. Hundreds of thousands of converts. But this historical novel, which was a very well-researched novel, had only one reference to religious life in these decades. And it was represented by a Uriah Heep type of hypocrite, a religious hypocrite, who was lampooned in the book. And I find myself saying, how is it possible that this responsible novelist, this well-researched novel, has nothing to say about a movement that turned upside down whole areas of the country? Well, you see, it depends what viewpoint you're taking. If you're writing from a secular viewpoint, religion is represented by the Uriah Heep
type of hypocrite. If you're writing the history of revival, you tell a very different story. But you see, it's the perspective that's important.
So, look at Peter's message. We've already pointed out the connection between what he says in these opening verses of chapter 3 with what he says in chapter 1. And it's to these prophets who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and the apostles, their successors, who were similarly moved, that believers must listen and pay heed, and not to the false teachers mentioned in chapter 2. And it's significant to note that what Peter does in face of the dangers of these false teachers was to remind them of what they already know. Not new truth, but old truth, already known and received, but needing to be remembered afresh and put to present use. Now, there's a real point of importance here, because so often people tend to want new truth, new ideas. The contemporary emphasis today, in view of the decline of the churches, is to introduce new things, new patterns, new hymn books, new attitudes to worship, all new things. When the real need is not for new things, but old things that have been forgotten. You remember that incident in the life story of John the Baptist. When he was in prison, he sent some of his disciples to Jesus, saying, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Now, John was under a cloud of despondency when he sent his disciples to Jesus. He was questioning the messiahship of Jesus. This John, who in the early days had pointed dramatically to Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And now his mind was clouded over and he had doubts. Now, what did Jesus say? What he said was this: "Go and tell John again that the blind see, the deaf hear, the lepers are being cleansed. Go and tell John again." Now, John knew all that, but he needed to be reminded of it. That's what Peter's doing here. Go and tell John again. Not new truth, but old truth, already known and received, but needing to be remembered afresh and put to present use. Now, there are two things to be noted here. One is that this is always the answer to spiritual danger. Anchor yourselves to the teaching of the Holy Scripture. It is the more sure word, and therein always lies safety. The old hymn says, "Grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love." And that's in relation to our knowledge of the Scriptures. And the other point is, of course, that there's always a need to be reminded of the teaching of the Scriptures. We forget so soon. We need godly admonitions, therefore. And we also need to exercise our minds in the remembrance of things we've learned from God's Word, to awaken it to active sanctification in our hearts and lives. It fills me sometimes with misgivings when Christians adopt, all unconsciously and without being aware of it, the attitude, "Oh, we've heard all that before." That's a danger signal.
It's never true anyway. Because none of us is the same person this Sunday as we were last Sunday. We've either been brought nearer to Christ or we're that bit further away from him. We're not the same. Nobody's ever the same when they go out of church as when they went in. Something has happened. Did we realize that? We always need to be reminded.
Now, Peter also emphasizes the association between scoffing and walking after their own lusts. Verse 3. You see, it's always the moral basis of error that the apostles stress and insist upon. False teaching and wrong living are always linked together. And this is nowhere seen more decisively than in relation to the coming of Christ, the doctrine of the coming of Christ. Here they were saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, it's a matter of history, and church historians will confirm this, that in the early centuries of the Christian church, the extremely high moral tone within its ranks was the product of its vital and vibrant belief in the return of the Lord, and that when that hope faded, the moral integrity and the spiritual vitality in the church were significantly lowered. Now, it is not open to question that everywhere in the New Testament, the blessed hope of the Lord's coming is held out as an incentive and an encouragement to holy living. And references to it are generally either prefaced or followed by exhortation to stand fast in the Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, that magnificent chapter dealing with the resurrection of Christ and the final resurrection. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And Paul says, wherefore? Because that's so, beloved. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So that when scoffers are calling in question the return of the Lord, as is clear that they were doing here, they're not merely assailing the doctrinal purity of the church, they're cutting at its moral fiber. And we should be grateful to Peter for exposing the vital connection between the two, reminding us of the urgent duty laid upon us to preserve at all costs the integrity of the faith once delivered to the saints. This is one of the things that Rutherford House stands for and is proud to stand for. And another reason why Peter is so anxious to assert the reality of the blessed hope is that doubt cast upon it attacks the heart and the essence of the gospel itself. For Christ's coming in power and glory is witnessed to by both the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New. And it is important for us to realize this. The doctrine of Christ's coming and power is not something that's been stuck on to the gospel story as a kind of happy ending. It belongs to the very essence of the divine revelation. So much so that apart from it, the gospel doesn't even make sense. According to the New Testament teaching, full salvation is not yet. We are saved in hope. But If Christ is not to come again in power and glory, salvation will be not ever. It's as categorical as that. And even a cursory reading of a passage such as Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25, and you look at it when you go home, makes it plain that for the Christian, everything depends on the prospect of Christ coming again. It's the ground of the believer's hope and confidence, and also of his optimism and peace. To challenge that doctrine is to call in question the entire gospel. And that's the reason for Peter's concern. Now, there's a sense in which what I've just said affords a complete and comprehensive answer to the scornful question, where is the promise of his coming? Asked by these heretical scoffers. But at the same time, there are questions relating to the delay in his coming that we need to address at this point, and for this reason. A very honest and very perplexing question is sometimes raised today about the second coming of Christ, to the effect that the New Testament church clearly seemed to believe that the coming would take place within their lifetime. And of course, not only did it not, but it hasn't taken place yet, nearly 2,000 years after. And what are we to say about that? Well, of course, there have been arguments in scholarly circles about whether Paul's view of the imminent return of Christ changed gradually during his lifetime, and that in later years he didn't have the same sense of that urgency as at the beginning. Now, we're not going to spend time pursuing that argument this morning, except to say that there is in fact some New Testament evidence that causes us to reserve judgment on this issue. For there are statements in our Lord's teaching that seem to urge caution about the idea of an unqualified imminent return. For example, there is the reference in his own teaching in the parable, "My Lord delayeth his coming." And in that whole prophetic utterance of our Lord's, Matthew 24, the sense of not yet comes through repeatedly. In some situations and some things that happen, the Lord says, but the end is not yet. And when people say, "Lo, here is Christ, lo, there is Christ," don't believe them. The end is not yet. So there is a problem here. Then there's the words in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. The Lord is at hand. Now, it may be that we are meant to understand these words in an other than lineal fashion. What I mean by that is this. We tend to think of time and eternity in lineal terms, like a straight line, with time from there to there. And then after that, eternity, at the end of the long line of history. But it may just be that we should rather think of eternity as surrounding us at every point, every day, in the way that the ocean surrounds a submarine all around it. And that wherever the vessel goes, wherever the submarine goes, the water outside it is always at hand, in the sense that it could burst in at any point and engulf the occupants. And this is why, you see, in human life and experience, there are occasions in which eternity seems very near. So near, in fact, that we seem to hear a voice from beyond speaking to us. Now, that's not our imagination. A voice has spoken to us, and we will do well to pay heed to it. The Lord is always at hand. Out there, we're surrounded by eternity. Eternity is not something at the end of history. Eternity is just out there, and is liable to break in at any time. And this also helps us to understand what Peter goes on to say in verse 9, which we'll come to next time. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's one compelling reason for the delay. And the old gospel hymn, which begins with the word, "The atoning blood is flowing, let all its tidings hear," has a verse which says, "The atoning blood is staying the great avenging rod, while men are still delaying to yield themselves to God." No, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. There are compelling reasons why he should delay, compassionate reasons, for the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. And he's waiting, waiting until the roll of his elect is completed. And then will come the end. But none of us is ever in a position to say, there's plenty time. It's always true that the Lord is at hand. Always true. And that's why Paul can say, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." And that's Peter's point in this chapter. And he makes it with great force and great tenderness in what he says here up to verse 9. But now, as we close, look back again at the opening verses. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets." William Barclay, in his notes on this second epistle of Peter, has some very valuable things to say about these verses. And he says, "We see very clearly displayed the principles of preaching which Peter observed. First, he believed on the value of repetition. He knows that it is necessary that a thing must be said over and over again if it is to penetrate the mind. And it is by continued repetition that the rudiments of knowledge are in the end settled in the mind of a child." Now, there's something very significant here. And Barclay says, "It may well be that often we're too desirous of novelty, too eager to say new things, while what is needed is a repetition of the eternal truths which men so quickly forget, and the significance of which they so often refuse to see. There are certain foods of which a man does not get tired. They're necessary for his daily sustenance, and they're set before him every day. We speak about a man's daily bread. And there are certain great Christian truths which have to be repeated again and again, which must never be pushed into the background in the desire for novelty." And that's a very wise saying from Professor William Barclay. And another thing he says is this: Peter believed in the need for reminder. Again and again, the New Testament makes it clear that preaching and teaching are so often not the introducing of a new truth, but the reminding of a man of that which he already knows, and the summoning him to be that which he already is. Dr. Johnson once said, "It is not sufficiently considered that men more frequently require to be reminded than to be informed." Well, that's encouraging, isn't it, and thought-provoking. I recalled Luke's rather scathing comment in Acts about the Greeks in Athens who spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And that's the mark of real spiritual regeneration, when minds are restlessly casting about to find something new to titillate their jaded palate. But how different it is in the Scriptures. The truths, the mighty truths of God, when you get hold of this. Shall I tell you something I read recently in a book? The biography of Leslie Newbegin, the autobiography of Leslie Newbegin, the great ecumenical figure, who's now in his 80s, but still going strong. He says that fairly early on, he was brought up as a rank liberal. Fairly early on, he felt he really would have to come to terms with the message of the gospel. And he said, I decided to study the Epistle to the Romans. And he said, I went into that study as a liberal, but I came out of it gripped and mastered by the mighty truths of the atonement and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Why, of course. That's what the word of life does. It lays hold upon men. It grips them. And kindles a fire. The old hymn says, tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. May the Lord himself fix in our minds and hearts the eternal truths of his word, that they may do his gracious work in our lives to the full, for the glory of his name. Amen, and may God bless his holy word.